Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. I'm going to take a look at the entire chapter. This is God's word, Genesis 7, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals and male, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your immense mercy towards us. Lord, it's seen in many ways, but we're reminded as we look at this text that it's seen in the fact that we do not immediately meet judgment. Lord, help us to see you rightly in this text. I pray, Lord, that we would see your graciousness and your kindness to Noah, but also to this generation, Lord, as you were patient with them. And Lord, help us to see that you are similarly patient and desiring of our salvation. Help us, Lord, to see Christ this morning as well in your word. We pray that you would please bless and help me to preach by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all of this for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the realities of this life that we constantly try to put out of our minds is the reality of death. Our days are numbered. Unless the Lord returns before, we will all die. We've seen where this began back in Genesis 3. We were made from dust of the ground, and because of the sin of our first parents, to dust we shall return. And as I said a moment ago, we try not to think about this very much. As a kid, up until around third grade or so, my father was a funeral director. His grandfather was one, and he became one. I will spare you the stories of going to work with Dad. But I remember later on, being in seminary, and one of the pastors of our church was doing a pastoral internship where a number of us from the seminary would meet with him, and he'd talk through different things like hospital visits, going to meeting with folks in their homes, counseling from the scriptures, and things like that. One of the things that he kind of organized and helped us to understand how to do was funerals. And I remember he actually organized a time for us to meet with a funeral director and to get his perspective on working with local pastors and things like that for services. But he also arranged for us to be able to go in to the viewing room before the viewing actually began. And before we did that, he asked if everyone was okay with that. Because he said that he knew of young men who had really never seen a deceased person before. And so they would get in that context, and it would make them nervous, maybe even faint, something like that. And I thought that was crazy because of the way I grew up. This is life. This is how it works. But it goes to show how much in this life we work to try and disassociate ourselves from the idea, the very reality of death. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, is famously described as someone that if you were to prick him, he would bleed bibline. Basically, if you poked him and he bled, he'd bleed Bible verses. He said that if a man were to live well, he would need to make his dying day his company keeper. John Elias, a famous Welsh preacher from the 1700s and 1800s, said, "Think of the great God who is everywhere present with you and sees you at all times. Think of your soul, which is immortal and to endure everlastingly. Think of the shortness of your time. It is but little. What a pity to spend it in vanity. When a day has passed, there is no possibility of recalling it in order to be spent over again. Think frequently of death. It is a very solemn thing to die. Think of the judgment day, when we must render a strict account, yea, for every idle word. Think of eternity. We shall soon be there. Think of Jesus dying, and be amazed and happy." And that really is the key. When we think about instructions like that, and these are instructions from godly men in church history because they read their Bibles. Moses in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." You know, you might think, oh, that's really morbid. And also, what a way to start off a sermon. Am I honestly to think about my demise on a regular basis? I would ask, what's the alternative? To live like the rich fool from Jesus' parable in Luke 12, who stores up ample goods in this life, living very, very comfortably. God then says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Luke 12, 20. He was fit for this life, but not for the life to come that was knocking on his door. Or we could be like the five virgins from Jesus's another parable of his, who weren't prepared, and so they missed the coming of the bridegroom, and the door was shut, and the Lord answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Matthew 25, 12. Or is the alternative to be like so many who rejected Noah's preaching, the herald of righteousness, as we'll see, and who were shut out of the ark when the flood came? So we should think about these things, and more than think about them, we should make sure that our hope is where it needs to be. That we are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation from the wrath that is to come. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see the coming of the flood, the judgment. Let's look at our text. We're going to get a bird's eye view, and then we're going to dive into some particulars later on. The first unit of our text is in verses 1 through 5. And this leads directly up to the flood. The years have passed since Noah was given the instructions to build the ark. And now you read in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" The Lord sees. He knows. That is a wonderful comfort to the Christian. So he saw the wicked intentions of man's heart back in Genesis 6, verse 5, and he sees Noah's righteousness now. God was gracious to Noah in Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah therefore trusted and obeyed the Lord, and he built the ark. After all these years, it is finally go time. It is time to get everyone rounded up and on board. And there are some more details here than we've had previously up to this point. In verses 2 through 3, God tells Noah to take 7 pairs of clean animals and birds. Then in verse 4, we hear that in 7 days, there will be rain for 40 days and nights, and then he's going to blot every living thing out. The clean animals in 7 days seem to be God showing concern for worship. Okay, in general, it was 2 by 2, but here's some additional instructions. You need 7 of these clean animals because you're going to need to worship. You're going to need to sacrifice, Noah. God is concerned that Noah be able to worship him properly. I wonder, too, if the 7 days isn't because Noah is also observing the Sabbath. If already he has a notion of clean animals and sacrifices that are fit for God, I wonder if that isn't, too, part of what's going on. If you only take 1 pair of clean animals and then you get off and you start worshiping and sacrificing right away, you might run out. So this is helpful. God cares about his worship so much so that he makes sure that Noah is fit and ready to begin it, even in the midst of this cataclysmic judgment that's going to happen. Right, we might look at church and what goes on here and be willing to kind of like dismiss it here and there for other things. It seems really important. In the midst of all that's going to happen, God is very, very careful to give Noah what he needs to be able to worship him properly when the boat lands. The section ends with the statement again in verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah believed and he obeyed. Now what happens in the rest of the text is very interesting. There's a ton of repetition. You probably just noticed that as I was reading, but it's helpful and it serves an important purpose. In verses 6 through 10, the flood actually comes. But this is kind of a sort of broad introduction to the flood. And then in verses 11 through 24, you get the more detailed account. Remember, I've pointed out that there's a lot of similarities between the flood account and the creation account, the first 3 chapters of Genesis. Here is another similarity. In Genesis 1, in 24, verses 24 through 31, you have the 6th day of creation with the creation of man. And then in chapter 2, you get a really detailed kind of like blown out version, like one of the kids' pop-up books. You know, you open it up and that's like Genesis 2, but it's just day 6. So my illustration back then, if you'll remember, is like the 6th day in Genesis 1 is like you're driving along 90 and you see Amsterdam off to the side kind of sprawled out. You get the broad view. But chapter 2 is the 6th day of creation, but it's like driving through Route 30 through Amsterdam and seeing all the details up close. That's what's going on, I think, here as well in chapter 7. Verses 6 through 10 is the broad view, the general view, the introduction, and then verses 11 through 24 is the detailed view, and it's meant to show and emphasize how important this event is. The world is wiped clean. It is incredibly drastic what goes on here with God's judgment. It's interesting also, there's a pattern that gets established in verses 1 through 5, and then picked up again in verses 6 through 10, and then again in verses 11 through 24. I was talking to Pastor Isaiah, and he was talking to someone who was reading the Bible, and they said it all just reads like it was written by a drunk person, I think is how they recounted it. And we look at it, and there are cultural differences between how we would write today and how they wrote then. But one thing you do notice when you look at it is like, no, it's not random. It is not uncareful. Actually, it's exceedingly careful how this is written. And it goes to show the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and his work in the biblical authors. But so here's the pattern: Noah and his family, the animals, and the flood. And there's some variations, there's some additions and things like that, but you see Noah and his family, the animals, and the flood in verses 1 through 5. You see the same thing in 6 through 10, and then you see the same thing again in 11 through 24. In verses 6 through 10, Noah was 600 years old. Floodwaters come. His sons and his wife and his sons' wives get into the ark to escape. the clean animals and not clean animals get on the ark, and then 7 days the flood comes. And then we get the details in verses 11 through 24. And what we see is that the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven opened. This is poetic language. It's really wonderful language that Moses uses here. And it's meant to communicate the intensity of what's going on. Perhaps when you first fell in love, you wrote your girlfriend or your fiance a poem. It was meant to communicate the fervency of your love. Normal, natural, common language was not enough to be able to contain all of your affection for her. You needed verse. You needed poetry. Roses are red and violets are blue. It was very profound at the time. It's kind of similar to what's going on here. It's this really wonderful, extravagant language for a really wonderful, extravagant event. And this, the fountains of the great deep, the windows of heaven are open. And it calls to mind the second and third days of creation, where God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And then later on, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. God is removing the expanse, as it were. He is removing the dry land. He is sinking the dry land. He is decreating the world, bringing it back to water in judgment. In verse 12, the rain falls for 40 days and 40 nights. On the same day, Noah and his family got on the ark, verse 13, along with the animals, verse 14, they enter, and the Lord shuts Noah in verse 16. Then in verses 17 through 18, you have the conquest of the waters. And these two verses are packed with repetition again. So just look at verses 17 through 18. You have earth, waters, increased, ark, prevailed, increased, earth, ark, waters, waters, prevailed, earth, mountains, waters, prevailed, mountains. Moses hasn't forgotten what a synonym is. He's saying, this is what's going on. This is God's judgment thrashing the world. And then we hear the result in verses 21 through 24. All flesh died that moved on the earth. And the list follows the order from the fifth and sixth days of creation, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, and all mankind. Everything that had the breath of life, verse 22, he blotted out every living thing, only Noah was left, and those with him, verse 23. So, the God of the creation judges the creation. Finally, the waters prevailed, 150 days, verse 24. The 150 days would include the 40 days of rain. So you have the water level increasing, rain coming down for 40 days, but the whole span of time, the whole 5 months, Noah and his family are on the ark. So that's the text. And we're going to look specifically at three things. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. First, we're going to see an example. Second, we're going to see an encouragement. And then third, we're going to see a warning. Okay, an example, an encouragement, and a warning. We know examples are important. We try and set good examples. It's good for our children. It's good for our children to have good examples in the church as well, people they can look up to. I heard a pastor one time, he was asked by a young man who didn't have a good fatherly example, how he could fill the gap, the example gap of a dad in his life. And I thought he gave some helpful wisdom. He said, encourage him to read good biographies of Christian men from church history. See the masculine attributes that they had and emulate those. Noah is an incredible example, while also being a very interesting one. You think about, this is the question that Noah really answers. How do you act as a Christian while all the world goes to pot around you? What do you do when literally the whole world is rotten away with rebellion all the way down? That's really the question for Noah. Some of you have families that are largely unbelieving. Some of you work in environments where not only are your coworkers unbelieving, but it's particularly depraved. Where there's a level of wickedness and sin that's involved here that maybe isn't involved in other contexts. Students in public school. I remember growing up as a student, I thought, I really had almost no Christian friends. I think most of you in public school, you're doing better than that, and praise the Lord. But there's a real degree in which many, even most of your friends, may not be believers. And so how do you function in those sorts of environments? How do you maintain your Christian witness? What should you expect? What will happen? And Noah is a good example. The Lord tells Noah in verse 1 to get on the ark because I have seen that I've seen your righteousness before me in this generation. What was that generation like? It was the utter frozen limit of sinfulness. And so this word righteous, it's the same word we saw last week in Genesis 6 verse 9. The idea is to do what is right, to do good. And not good in terms of what the world thinks, but good that is true. Good before God. And there are two texts in the New Testament that point us to Noah that I think helpfully kind of reveal what this looked like. Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We considered this text briefly a few weeks ago. Peter here is making a larger argument about God judging the wicked and preserving the righteous. He says this in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. That is actually the word for preaching. You could say Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and I think some of you probably have in your Bibles that as the translation. Noah was righteous, and he preached righteousness. In other words, Noah preached repentance in light of the coming judgment. He was telling people what was going to come and what their only hope was. He told men and women to turn from their sin. God was going to flood the world. Judgment was coming. There's one way to be saved. And is this not also how we are supposed to work out the righteousness of Christ that he has given to us? Now, we also should be heralds of righteousness, where we see those around us who don't know the Lord yet, and we are conscious and careful to share Christ with them. This is one of the ways that we ought to live righteously before God in our generation. The other we'll see in Hebrews 11, verse 7. Go ahead and turn there quickly. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, of course, where the author goes through and he gives tremendous examples of those who trusted in the Lord in the Old Testament. He holds them out for the Hebrew Christians to look at and admire and emulate as they're persecuted. And so Hebrews 11, verse 7, he's talking about Abel and his sacrifice, which he offered up in faith. And then he talks about Enoch not dying, but being taken up. And then he says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So how was Noah righteous? It was by faith. It is always by faith. This is the argument that Paul makes in Romans 4 with Abraham. Many times Christians will come with the idea that, okay, Moses gave the law in the Old Testament. That's right. And then Jesus came and he gave us grace in the New Testament. So they must have been saved by works in the Old Testament, but now we're saved by grace in the New Testament. No, that is wrong. No one has ever been saved by works. Okay, no sinner has ever been saved by works. We are only ever saved by faith in God. In the Old Testament, it was believing the promises of God, and God would take the righteousness of Christ and he would apply it to them, the righteousness that hadn't come yet through the cross, but that's how they're saved, is God would apply it to them, and that's how we are saved. Christ's righteousness applied to us by faith. So Noah believed, became an heir of righteousness, and two things happened. In reverent fear, he constructed the ark, and the second thing, he condemned the world. I have a good friend from seminary, one of the hardest workers I know. And he came and he started to work for me in my department at the mail plant that I worked at in Louisville for a while, but then he started floating around to other departments. And very cheerful, happy guy, but extremely hardworking. And I remember starting to hear murmurings about people in my department or in other departments that they didn't like him. And I was trying to figure out, like, what is going on? He's really happy, really personable. I don't understand what's going on. And then I realized he wanted to work harder than any of them wanted to work. And it made them look bad, and they didn't like that. His hard work condemned their lack of hard work. Noah obeying God, building the ark, is a huge spotlight that shone on the wickedness and condemned the world. This can even happen amongst Christians. You see someone do something and you're immediately convicted because you think, I don't do that and I should. This is how it works. Your obedience ought to condemn disobedience. And so it should be this way for us in the world. If we live righteously by faith before this generation, there will be some heat. There will be some friction. Your life ought to be essentially one long sermon that condemns the world and calls it to repentance. And so that's our first point as an example. We need to walk in a manner before the Lord that Noah did. The second thing that we see is an encouragement. There are a few bright lights in this really dark text. One is Noah's example. The other are the promises of God. So last week, we looked at Genesis 6, verses 18 through 20, where the Lord says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And then he explains what will happen to the animals at the end of the verse 20, and it says, "Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive." And so consider, it seems that from the time when God determined to flood the earth in Genesis 6, verse 7, to when he did, was about 120 years. Noah probably didn't get the command right then, because it seems like his sons were alive and they had their wives. So, and he gets the command to start building sometime in 614. So it must be a little bit later, probably. So let's say it took 50 to 75 years to build the ark for Noah. If it took 50 to 75 years to build the ark, Noah's constructing this massive ship, preaching about a flood, the likes of which no one had ever seen before. And he did so when the earth was as wicked as it ever has been. Imagine what relationships with the neighbors would have been like. Like, there's crazy Noah and his crazy family and all of his crazy going on about some crazy flood. Think about how the prophets were treated in the Old Testament. And it seems like it was more wicked at this time than it was during the time of the prophets. And we know how they were treated, how many of them were killed for faithfully proclaiming repentance. Imagine the ridicule that Noah would have endured. And even imagine his wife and maybe his children and those conversations. "Dad, we're catching an awful lot of heat. Everyone thinks we're crazy. We're here building this huge ship. You keep preaching judgment year after year after year after year, and it never comes. Are you sure you didn't imagine this whole thing? You know, you say the Lord talked to you, but are you sure? Are you sure it just wasn't a dream that you just was originated in your own head?" Noah remained faithful to build this ship and proclaim the truth for years. How do you do that? Okay, you cling to God's promises. So remember, Noah believed God. By faith, he was warned and he constructed the ark. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Puritan, says this about the Lord's promises, quote, "In your temptations, run to the promises. They be our Lord's branches hanging over the water, that our Lord's silly, half-drowned children may take a grip of them." How many of you feel like silly, half-drowned children? Right? You need to lay hold of God's promises. And many of us know this feeling. You've gone through some trials, some hardship. You've encountered some temptation. And it's basically like, you know, you feel like you're hanging on the rock face and you just barely got a grip of a few rocks that are sticking out. And otherwise, you would fall and be dashed to pieces. And those rocks are God's promises. Like, the only thing keeping me from certain death, from the certain death of my faith, are these handful of promises that I just keep going over and over and over again. I was sharing with someone the other day that I had some things going on I was a bit anxious about, and so I've been going over Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Another one, this isn't really a promise, but it's actually a rebuke, which I find helpful. Matthew 8:26, Jesus calms the storm, and he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Right, you, at least for me, the way my brain works, I can be super pessimistic. So I hear a promise, like Isaiah 41:10, I think, yeah, he's telling me to do this. Should I really, you know, do I really get to lay hold of that promise? But then I hear Matthew 8:26 and Jesus' rebuke, and for me too. And I'm like, oh yeah, no, he's actually going to chastise me for my little faith now. That's helpful to remember that. Like, what does Jesus have to say to me right now in my anxiety? Well, where's your faith? Right, don't be afraid. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I have to imagine that that's how Noah made it all those years being faithful, is that he didn't live off of the word of men. He lived off of the word of God. Jesus says in John 15:5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And then just a couple verses later, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. He equates his abiding in us with his words abiding in us. So this is why the blessed man in Psalm 1 is blessed. Why his leaf doesn't wither, why he bears his fruit in season, it's because his delight is God's word. He is plugged in. He's planted by that stream. So God's promises are your food as a Christian. That's what you cling to. That's how we're faithful. But also, God's promises will never put us to shame. They sustain you in the meantime. And God will absolutely bring them to pass. He will fulfill every single one. So the Lord gave Noah his promises for him and his family and the animals on the ark. And that is exactly what happens. Verses 13 through 16 of chapter 7, they all enter the ark exactly as God said they would. And then look at verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Safest place to be? Shut up in the promises of God. When God has promised to you eternal life, and he himself has closed that door, no one's going to get you out. The Lord will surely, surely save you. And so nothing deserves our confidence like the promises of God. I mentioned now for a few weeks the Mesopotamian myth, the Epic of Gilgamesh. And there's all these similarities with the flood narrative there and the flood narrative here in the Bible. There's the divine decision to destroy the earth, a hero who is warned in the story. There's the command to build an ark, the hero's obedience, the command to enter the ark, entry, closing the door, description of the flood, ark grounding on a mountain. The hero opens up the windows and lets birds out to do survey the land. There's a sacrifice after the exit, the smelling of a sacrifice. All these things that you can tell, I think the Epic of Gilgamesh is working off of the true flood narrative. But it highlights the differences between them too. And one of them is that the hero in the Epic of Gilgamesh, he closes the door. But in this story, in the true story, does Noah close the door? No. God closes the door. And praise the Lord, you don't save yourself. God saves you. He promises to save you, and he will absolutely do it. And because of that, you can have complete and total assurance in those promises. The final thing that we see in our text is a warning. A warning. We've all seen those parents who tell their child, "Don't make me count to three." and it becomes the longest three you've ever, you know, and it's like, one, I mean it, and two, don't make me do it, you know, and then eventually you get to like 2 3/4, and then 2 15/16, and what's the kid doing? Exactly what they were doing at the beginning. And why is that? Because it's an empty threat, and they know it. God gives no empty threats. In verse 22, Moses is careful to note that everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died, which is the same language that God used in chapter 6, verse 17. What he said would happen is exactly what happened. And then again in verse 23, Moses says he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. It's the same language, the very same thing he said he would do in chapter 6, verse 7. Moses wants you to see the connection, okay? If the encouragement was that God keeps his promises, the warning is that God keeps his promises. As sure and as confident as you can be that you could be saved in Jesus Christ because God says so in his word, you can be just as sure and confident that if you refuse to trust in his son, you will be lost. You will face judgment. And so, what will that judgment be like? Praise the Lord, far more are saved from that judgment than from the flood judgment. The one that's to come for us, the one that's talked about in Matthew 24, 36 through 39, where the Lord returns and he separates. But for those who don't look to Christ, there will be no escape. And that's one of the primary points of the text. When you see in verse 11 that the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened, that graphic poetic language. And then later on in verse 17 where it says that the waters increased. The word for increase there means to prevail, but like in a, the word increase means to multiply. It's the same word for multiplying that's used in Genesis 1 when God blesses man so that they would multiply on the earth. You see the reversal. There's now the curse of judgment. And what's multiplied now? Death. And then the word prevailed in verse 19 is a military term signifying success in battle. God's judgment rolls throughout the earth and it succeeds in its destroying. It conquers. Okay. Here is the wonderful news, though. God sent Noah to that generation, and in the fullness of time, he has sent his son Jesus Christ, who preaches to us. He preached there in the first century, and he preaches to us still through his word, the gospel, the hope that we can be saved, that the Son of God came, and he drank the entire cup of God's wrath against sinners who would trust in him. And so, do you get a flood of wrath? No, because Jesus took it on the cross if you're trusting in him. And this is what God wants. God wants to save. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, or that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Don't be like the generation of Noah's day who thought that they had time, who weren't concerned because Noah kept preaching and preaching and preaching and this thing never came. No, what you should realize is, hey, Christian preachers keep going on about the judgment to come, and you should think, my, how patient God is. How wonderfully and remarkably he desires the salvation of sinners. That it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended, and he's still bringing folks in. He's still calling sheep into his fold through the gospel. And so why would you presume on that kindness? Why would you continue to go on day after day ignoring that when God has so generously shown his patience by waiting? Because as verse 10 says in 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. How that day when the floodwaters came, how it came like a thief. You imagine? And I wonder, like, in the last 7 days, what Noah did. Like, was it all hands on deck, just trying to get everything on the ark? Or did he have a few last instances in which he could go out in the surrounding areas and say, it's time. You've run out of time. May the Lord teach us to number our days. I don't know how much time you have. I don't know how much time I have. Okay, but do not wait. Do not be content to simply be satisfied with the things of this life. Because one day the Lord will require your soul of you. One day you will stand before him. And the only safe place in that moment is the Lord Jesus. And God wants you in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your graciousness and your patience towards sinners. Lord, we ask now that in your kindness, Lord, for all those who are in Christ, Lord, help us to love and adore him more deeply. We pray that by your grace, that we would be righteous in this generation, that we would see the great and wonderful salvation that you provided for us, and Lord, that we would desire to live worthy of the calling that we have in him. Lord, help us to see how fortunate our situation is. May we live in a way that calls sinners to repentance. May our words accompany righteous lives, Lord, in beckoning others to enjoy the salvation, the hope, the promises in this life, and then their fulfillment at the right time when you so choose. We pray, God, also for those that are here, that are maybe hearing this for the first time or have heard it many times, Lord, and they have presumed upon your kindness and your patience. We ask, God, that you would so work in their hearts to draw them to your Son through your Spirit, that they might have eternal life today. Lord, help them to know that all of their days are written in your book, but we don't get to read that. We pray that, God, today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, we thank you, and we ask that in all of this, Lord, that as the gospel goes forth and we're faithful, we pray that more and more you would build up this church, and more you would receive the glory from saved sinners. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.